If you were here in week one, Jacqueline did a great job of kicking off this series talking about, well, the first heavenly rivalry between God and who? Lucifer. But it really wasn't a rivalry. Maybe Lucifer thought it might be, but Jacqueline shared the definition, and I want to share the definition of rival. Here's what it says: a person or thing competing with another of equal or similar quality for the same objective or for superiority in the same field of activity. That's really what Lucifer was after. He was after God's spot. He was full of pride. He knew he was good looking, smart, intelligent, and he wanted all the glory to come to him. But we know one thing, that glory belonged to only God. And so it really wasn't a rivalry, because God has no rivals, right? He has no equal. And that's really true for me and you. Jacqueline touched on that. She said that God made us unique. We were wonderfully and creatively made. If you think about it, we don't really have any rivals, because we were one of a kind. He gave us our own fingerprint. We're just unique in that way. Here's where the rivalry comes in. When we forget that, and we start comparing and competing with someone else, or maybe a group of people, for what? For superiority. Or for something that belongs to them and maybe not to us, or vice versa. And so we open the door to human rivalry, although in God's eyes we should have no rivals. Last week we looked at, well, Jacqueline, I think, started with the first sibling rivalry of Cain and Abel. And if you remember in that story, it started with the two boys, the two sons, brought offerings to God, and God saw that one was better, and God blessed one more than the other, and the other brother got jealous. And then that jealousy led to resentment, and that resentment led to revenge, and he ended up killing his brother. Last week we looked at another sibling rivalry between Isaac and Ishmael, and that's been a rivalry that's lasted for 4,000 years. But today I want to talk about another kind of rivalry, and that's the rivalry between genders. And I've titled today's message, The Battle of the Sexes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts about the things that cause rivalries between man and woman, between husband and wife, between boys and girls. Not just in life in general, but in the context of a marriage, in the context of ministry. I pray, Lord, that we would see what your word says, and you would help us sort through what the truth is, so we could at least know the truth and hopefully obey the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start at the beginning. And I wasn't sure when I had to turn in sermon notes for the office, I wasn't sure what my other passage was going to be, but I figured it out yesterday. And if you want to go to a second passage and put a marker there, it's Ephesians chapter 5. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. We're talking about rivalry between genders. Now, the word gender is not in the Bible, but what it refers to is, if you look up the definition of gender, it's referring to the two sexes, male and female. Look at verse 27, Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image, talking about human beings, mankind. In the image of God, he created him, and he started with what? Adam. Started with a man, Adam. But then it says, male and female, he created them. Because we know soon thereafter, he created the woman out of the man, or made woman out of man, so that the two could live together. And so according to God, there's two genders. There's male and female. I think our world has forgotten that, or does not want to acknowledge that there's just two genders. There's not more than one gender. I mean, more than two. There's just two, male and female. And science confirms that. So for all the scientists out there that want to oppose God's word, if you look at the chromosomal makeup of human beings, there's the double X and there's the XY. The double X is the female, the XY is the male. There's no other. And so even science proves that. But we know that gender was predetermined by God. And then he goes on to say this: then God blessed them, not him, not her, he blessed them. And God said to them, to both of them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he blessed both genders. And he assigned or gave the responsibility to both genders to have dominion over this earth. You can't have dominion without having some leadership qualities or leadership responsibilities. Notice that he did it to both genders. So according to God's original plan and design, both genders are equal. And I made a note of a few things. We are equally created in the image of God and the likeness of God. If you're sitting next to the opposite sex, would you just give them a head nod and acknowledge that they were created equally in the image of God? They're both equally sinners in need of God's grace and salvation. We're equally redeemed and forgiven. We're equally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're equally heirs of God. And everybody said, there's no rivalry in that. Galatians 3:28, Paul says it this way, there's neither Jew nor Greek, talking about those who are in Christ Jesus. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. In other words, gender does not matter when it comes to salvation. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So he does not view one gender superior to the other. Then in Genesis 2, the Lord says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or comparable to him. Another translation says suitable for him, not inferior. Suitable. And so he did. And then after God creates woman from Adam's rib, Adam says about woman, verse 23, Genesis 2, verse 23, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. If you look at the Hebrew root of that, it was, whoa, man. Isn't that what you said when you looked at your wife on your wedding day? Whoa. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now listen, if you're one flesh, can one be superior to the other? Husband and wives, you need to answer that today. Because when we get in fights about he said, she said, or who should be in charge, blah, 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 it goes back to this root right here. It's one of us is not recognizing that we're equal in God's eyes. Everything about this passage points to the fact that men and women are equal in God's eyes. There's gender equality, not rivalry. Nowhere in Scripture does God imply that one sex is better than the other, more important than the other, more valued than the other. Nowhere. Men and women have different roles, and we're going to talk about that today. But they don't have different value or different worth, any more than a screwdriver and a hammer, two different tools and a tool bag. They have different purposes, but you can't say a hammer's better than a screwdriver or vice versa or more valuable. They have their unique roles and responsibilities. Now, in some ways, men and women are not equal. And I made a list of some of these. They have different chromosomes and cell structures. They have different skeletal structures and organ sizes. Guess who has the bigger heart? I don't know. Just go look it up. But anyway, men are usually stronger physically, usually. Only women can get pregnant and give birth. And all the men said, amen. And I learned that this week. Women's blood has more water and less oxygen, which is why they sometimes get tired quicker than men. Not always, but usually. Another way men and women are different is in their roles, and I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the roles within a marriage relationship, and I want to talk about roles within a church ministry relationship. So go back to Genesis chapter 3. We pick up with the story of Adam and Eve. Now, you know in chapter 3, it's when things kind of change. Prior to chapter 3, prior to sin entering into the picture, everything was going just great between Adam and Eve. But then sin entered in, and who knows, sin can mess our thinking up and our perspectives up. But look what happened here. In Genesis chapter 3, we know that Adam and Eve were deceived by the devil, and they let sin enter in. They're now under the influence of a sinful nature like we are. And to address the problem, God speaks to the serpent and says, hey, shame on you. You shouldn't have done what you did, and so here's your consequence. He said the same thing to Adam, and he said the same thing to Eve. He each gave them consequences for their sin. But I want to point out to you what he said to the woman. In Genesis 3:16, he said, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, on the surface, that last little sentence, I've read that many times. I'm thinking, what does he mean by your desire? Because it sounds like a good thing. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's like the woman wants the desire of, but the husband's going to just rule over her. It's confusing until you look up the Hebrew words, the root words for desire. In the Hebrew, it's the word teshuva, which means usurp his authority. Now, that brings a different meaning to that verse, doesn't it? In fact, in the New Living Translation, it says, and though you may desire to control your husband, he will be your master. In other words, he will be the one in charge of the relationship in a marriage situation. Not men and women in general. In a marriage, in the context of a marriage relationship. He's the one that God put in authority. I think it has to do with order. He created man first and then woman. And so he's put man in the authority role of a marriage relationship. But because of sin, and because we all have authority issues, no one likes to be told what they have to do or should do. Here's one thing I know about authority. This is true for both men and women. We don't mind being in authority. Isn't that right, honey?
That's right.
Oh, there you are. I was kind of hoping she had left the room. We don't mind being in authority, but we're not really crazy about being under authority. And so it's an authority issue that sin ushered in back in chapter 3. That's really what it boils down to. If we have authority issues, there's sin at the root of that. For instance, in a marriage relationship, we have authority issues when it comes to finances, right? One wants to spend, one wants to save. How many times have we gotten in marital conflict over who's going to be in authority? Now, it's one thing for someone to be in authority over the finances, but they've been given that authority. And so if you've been given the authority to be over a certain area in your marriage relationship, I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about when you fight for or battle for authority in the relationship. Same thing with kids, right? Kids go, one goes to mom, one goes to dad. Sex, one's in the mood, one's not. Don't say anything. And all I can say when those things happen is, Lord, help us. Because there's conflict there. And we have to figure out how to work it out in a peaceful way. In the New Testament, Paul talks about husbands and wives' relationship. Now, here's one that sometimes can create a little tension. It's Ephesians 5, verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say to men. It says to your husband. For the husband is head of the wife. Now, no wife likes that. As also Christ is head of the church. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I don't think wives have a problem with that second part. But they are challenged with the first part. If you want to talk about it, get in a life group. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the similarities between the marriage relationship between a husband and wife and the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. But then he ends with this, and this is the one I want you to write down if you're taking notes. He says in verse 33, so let each one of you in particular, husband and wife, love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We get the sense that there's a mutual love and respect that should go on between a husband and a wife. One should not dominate the other. One is not superior or inferior to one another, right? But we do have different roles. We do have different responsibilities. I had a note here. I heard this once. I can't remember where I heard it from, but it says that the husband is the head of the wife or head of the marriage relationship or the family. And I heard this one time. Anything with no head is dead. You got to have a head. And anything with two heads is a monster. And some of you have been in monstrous marriage relationships over this thing right here we're talking about, is the authority structure. And so as believers, we're equal. We're equally submitted to God as man and woman, right? But in a marriage, we are uniquely assigned to different roles in which God has established an order of authority to exist to manage and organize that relationship. And in God's words, it's God first. Both husband and wife are submitted to God first, and then the husband, and then the wife, and then the kids. Mom and Dad, you need to know that. Kids are not up here. Kids are not above husband. They're not above the wife. They're third, and then pets. I'm just saying that because I've heard stories. Some of you treat your pets better than you do your wife or your husband, and that needs to change. Amen? In fact, the word husband, listen to this, the word husband is a combination of house band. The husband's role is to band the house together, is to keep unity in the home, to keep peace in the home. It's his role. He's responsible to God for protection and direction in the home, not chaos, right? He's the leader. He's not to dominate or control. He's to serve in a loving way. But he is the protector, and he is responsible for that. And it's really hard for a husband to do his role when he's constantly being challenged by everybody in the house. It's interesting, when Eve ate the forbidden fruit and sinned, and Adam with her, the first thing God said, "Adam, where are you?" He didn't say, "Eve, girl, what'd you do?" He went to Adam first, because Adam was the leader. He was the responsible one in that relationship. And that's the same question he's asking us today. Husbands, where are you? That's what he asked Adam. Where are you, Adam? Husbands, where are you when it comes to doing what God's assigned and given you the responsibility to do, of leading your wife and your children in your home? Where are you? Are you there? Are you watching your garden? Or are you busy doing all these other things? We need to be responsible. And we need to do it in a submissive way. We're servant leaders. We need to serve our family. We need to submit ourselves with humility and serve our wife and our kids the way God designed it. And I have a feeling, husbands, if we're really good at that, the wives don't object to submitting to that kind of treatment. And so perhaps if our wives are having a challenge submitting to our leadership, it might have more to do with our leadership than their lack of submission. Just a thought. And then wives, where are you when it comes to getting and staying under your husband's leadership? Are you always challenging him, battling him, making his job really, really hard, and so much so that it takes the joy out of the relationship? Women, listen, there might be a reason he loves hanging out at the office and the golf course more than with you, because you've sucked all the joy out of the relationship and he finds joy other places. I want this to be a two-way street today. You know, men are responsible for doing their job better. Women are responsible for doing their job better in the context of a marriage relationship. I wrote this note. When either spouse falls short of doing what God has prescribed for the marriage relationship, there will be problems. And so here's how we go forward from this today. Husbands, don't go home and tell their wives how they should put this into practice, and vice versa. Wives, don't say that to your husbands. Go home and say, "Lord, help me do a better job of the role and the responsibility you've assigned to me according to your word," and stay focused on that. And husbands, do the same thing. Let's all get better at staying in our lane, knowing what our lane is, and being the best we can. I think marriages will get better if we focus on that, not trying to grab the authority. And, you know, because I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of things Tammy does better than me. And when I recognize those things, I say, "Well, take it, go with it." But I've released her to do that. Okay? But where the tension comes in is where she doesn't wait for that. And she wants to just, because she knows she's better, and she just goes ahead and grabs the bull by the horns. And not that that's always a bad thing, but sometimes that can lead to tension. And I'm sure that's true in most marriages. And it goes both ways. So that's the marriage relationship. Now let me talk about ministry. In ministry as leaders, overseers. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, men and women served God in various roles. But when it comes to leading and teaching, it seems like the house is divided. We've had people come and go from our church that had a real issue with women in leadership. And so I want to talk about that today. There are several verses that say women shouldn't, but there are many more that say it's okay. And I think sometimes we forget the ones that say it's okay, and we focus on the two, primarily two scriptures, and I'm going to talk about them today. So put your seatbelts on. There's two that give the indication. Hello? We good? There's two that suggest they shouldn't, and we're going to start with those. So Paul, we're going to have some Paul haters today. I was at a party last night, and I was kind of giving them a glimpse of what I was going to talk about just to test the waters. Woo-hoo! I don't see any of those people here today. So, and one of them said, I don't like Paul. Get over it, okay? Here it is. So 1 Corinthians 14:34. You ready? The women should be silent in the church. Women, how does that make you feel? Just right there on the surface. The women should be silent in the church, for they are not authorized to speak, but are to take a subordinate place, as the law says. I think there's key there, the law. If there's anything they want to learn, and I'm reading from the Amplified Version because this is about women and they amplify things. If there's anything they want to learn, in parentheses, that is, if they have questions about anything being said or taught, they are to ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to talk in church. And all the women said, I said, Lord, I know what's going to happen. There's not one woman that's going to say amen. There you go. Praise God. Hallelujah. I'm going to preach this every year. All right. Now, here's the other verse. Here's the other verse. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this. A woman must quietly receive instruction with all submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet in the congregation. And all the men said, y'all are smart. Y'all are smart. Man, I baited you and you didn't even take it. My note here is, before either one of you run to the bank with these two verses, I want to put those two verses in context to some of the other verses that are in our Bible that sometimes we look over on this matter. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's letter. Three chapters before, he said, be quiet. Here's what he said. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. He's talking to men and women about their prayer and their prophesying. Now, how can you do that and be quiet? Now, you can pray quietly, but how do you prophesy quietly? Paul, the one that said women should be quiet in church, three chapters earlier, saying, when you prophesy, you can't be quiet and prophesy. Paul said that. Paul said that. He didn't say, in this verse, he didn't say women should remain quiet. He said, when you pray and prophesy, there's a proper way to do it. Nor did the Holy Spirit expect women to remain silent on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the 120, both men and women in the upper room. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They got baptized in the Holy Spirit, began to what? Speak in tongues and prophesy. You can't do that and be quiet. The Holy Spirit didn't expect women to be quiet in the first church gathering in Acts chapter 2. Can we be in agreement on that? And then there's Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, all in the Old Testament. These are women who prophesied over the nation of Israel. That wasn't just a small church assembly. And that was with God's permission and his authority that he released to those women. And what about Anna, Priscilla, Chloe, Phoebe? These were all female disciples. Some of them served Paul and alongside Paul. And they shared the gospel, they prayed, they prophesied, and one of them, I think it was Chloe, led a home church. So there seems to be a little bit of a contradiction, perhaps, in what Paul said in those two verses. versus many other scriptures that point to the fact that women can and it's okay to lead in ministry. So what did Paul mean when he said women should remain silent in the church? I've studied this for years because I've noticed it to be a problem in most churches for years. And there are those churches that they're going to stick with the two verses that say they shouldn't, and everybody just goes along with that. But there are many churches today that said, no, hold on a minute, because that kind of goes against the heart of God. If I remember correctly, Jesus in his great commandment, great commission, that was to both men and women. He said to what? Go and make disciples and share the gospel. You can't do that and keep your mouth shut. You know, here at our church, we have women leaders, women pastors, women teachers. You know, Tammy's over Freedom Ministry. I remember when I got delivered, it was a little 5-foot-nothing lady that cast demons out of me. I'm glad she wasn't quiet that day in the church. So we have to figure out, men and women, we have to figure out what is God's heart when it comes to the battle of the sexes in a marriage and in ministry. When you go back and look at that verse, those two verses where Paul was implying that women should be quiet in church, be silent. If you look up the root word, the silent in the Hebrew, the Greek, there are several words that he could have used. One of the words is phimou, which means forcing someone to be silent, but that's not the word he used. There's another one, hesusia, which means just to be quiet and still, but that's not the word he used. He used a word, segaio, which means a voluntary silence. It's the kind of silence that is a suggestive silence when there's an argument going on in church. You know, for instance, this morning I'm up here preaching, and if a woman sitting on the first row has a problem with what I'm saying, and she begins to get vocal, and she begins to cause trouble, I think Paul might have said, listen, when we're together like this, you need to go home and talk to your husband, who's the spiritual leader in your home. You need to go and wrestle with him on that, but don't let it be a point of contention in this gathering. And I think at the time, that was going on in the church that Paul was speaking to, and many commentaries say it was a specific address, both in the letter and to Timothy. It was, here's how you handle it. Because keep in mind, this was a new freedom that women had since Jesus came. Under the law, they weren't allowed to speak. Jesus came and set them free from that. And now women are going, we have this freedom that we've never had before. And evidently there was something going on where the women started competing for that authority, and they started these debates. They would argue with men and whatnot. And Paul said, you know what? Don't allow that when you come to, don't allow that. They need to go home, submit to their husband over spiritual matters, but don't do that when we come together. That's what many commentaries think was going on when Paul said, Timothy, or wrote the letter, they need to be quiet in a situation like that. Listen to what God says in Joel chapter 2. Now, this was many years before. Listen to a prophecy that he spoke to Joel about the days we're living in. He says, and it shall come to pass afterward, in other words, after Jesus' resurrection, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He says, your sons and your daughters, there's male and female, shall what? Prophesy. You can't prophesy and be quiet. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And he did. And he continues to do that. And both men and women have been gifted and called to do their best to share the gospel and to be use their voice to be heard to accomplish God's mission on this earth. Now, before I close, this is something that our leadership team came up with 5 or 6 years ago because we began to see or hear things about people would come and visit. They wouldn't come when they realized that we had women pastors. They would say, that's out of order. That's not a church we want to belong to. And I'm thinking, we sat down with our leadership team, and I'm thinking, you know what? We need to wrestle through this. I'm not even sure if our own leadership team is on the same page. And so we did. And so we came up with what we call a position paper called Women, the Role of Women in Ministry. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's about 4 pages long. If you'd like a copy, somehow contact the church and we'll send you a copy of this. But it has all of the scriptures that I just didn't have time to share today. But I highlighted a few things I want to read to you from this paper. At Generations Church, we ascribe to a belief in the equality of all men and women. Is that good? Huh? We believe that women can and should serve as leaders in ministry, except for serving as the head leader, typically referred to as the senior pastor. Furthermore, we believe God has ordained the family unit to serve as a model for the entire church, with the father as the head of the home and functioning as a servant leader as described in Ephesians 5. We therefore believe that both men and women can reach their fullest potential in ministry within the structure of the biblical family model. We believe a woman can teach and lead within any of the vast array of ministry roles and positions as long as she demonstrates a biblically qualifying lifestyle. She must also submit herself along with other servant leaders to those leaders God has placed in positions of governing authority, specifically the senior pastor or the elders of the church. I highlighted this. Ministry in the New Testament is defined within spirit-empowered expressions of God's wonderful gifts. Nowhere in the writings of the New Testament do we find conditions or exceptions placed on the distribution of spiritual gifts along gender lines. And then there's 1 Corinthians and a long explanation. There's 1 Timothy, a long explanation. I've given biblical examples of women in ministry. Those names that I mentioned, there's a comment and a scripture for each one. So if you want to go in more detail, get the paper and look at it. But here's the conclusion. We believe that this equality of men and women represents the heart of God and the revelation of Scripture. While recognizing that certain governmental roles in the church do have some gender distinctiveness within the community of faith, as it is true within the biblical constructs of the home, we do affirm the tremendous contribution women have made in the early days of the church and must continue to make as we move forward in the ministry of Generations Church. The Spirit of God is being poured out on all flesh, and we seek to walk in step with the Holy Spirit in power and practice until Christ returns. Amen? So, if you want to know where our church stands, that's where we stand. I want to close with this quote from Archbishop Desmond Tutu. He said, "I cannot be opposed to racism, in which people are discriminated against as a result of something about which they can do nothing about, their skin color, and then accept with equanimity the gross injustice of penalizing others for something else they can do nothing about. That's their gender." So, if you would bow your heads. What do you hear God saying to you? I know some women, they have men issues, and rightfully so. And I know men who have women issues, and maybe rightfully so. But I want to challenge you, as a member of our church, or if you want to become a member of our church, you need to deal with the issues. You need to take those issues to God and say, "God, help me sort through these so they don't remain issues that divide. They don't remain issues that can be a stumbling block and break the anointing and the unity in our fellowship." I mean, every one of us came from a mother's womb, a female. If it wasn't for females, we wouldn't be here. And so I want Generations Church to understand God's order of authority and work within that framework, but do so in a peaceful, unifying way, not a divisive way. We have a ministry here at our church called John 10:10 that helps people wrestle with issues like that. A lot of it starts with forgiving those who have hurt you from your past. Part of it is dealing with the spirit of pride that we all wrestle with, wanting to be the one in charge because nobody's going to tell me what to do. I've heard that here at our church. No woman's going to tell me what to do. Well, hold on a minute. Because if you're in a ministry at our church that's got a woman leader, you're going to have to learn that or you won't thrive here. And so, Lord, would you help us deal with these issues that are not from you? They're from the result of sin and pride, the struggle for authority. Would you help us deal with that? so that all of us, both man and woman, both male and female, both husband and wife, boys and girls, can be on the same team. We're better together than when we're apart. Would you help us do that in Jesus' name so that we can accomplish the work you've called us to do and give you all the glory as we do it. If you're here this morning and you're not in God's family, you're not saved, you're not in Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Friday, I went to my brother-in-law's funeral in Houston, Texas, and they had his picture on the big screen, knowing that he's in heaven because he was a strong believer. But they had his picture on the big screen, and he was holding up a sign that said, "You're invited." I thought that was so cool. He was wanting all of his family and friends who were left behind to know, "You're invited to this place where I am right now." And so this morning I want to give you an invitation to join God's family, that you enter into his kingdom here on earth presently, but also eternally you'll be and remain in his kingdom. You won't be separated from him. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the one who made that possible, you can be saved. So just say this prayer with me. If you're watching online or here in the house, say, "Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and I need saving. Today I trust and believe that you're the one who can do that. You're the only one who died on a cross and shed blood to pay for my sins. Therefore, you're the only one through whom salvation comes. So today I put my faith in you, I put my trust in you as my Savior, but also my Lord. I give you leadership and lordship over my life today. It's no longer I who call all the shots. Give me a humble spirit. Forgive me for all of my pride. Renew my mind so I can think the way you think and live the way you've called me to live. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can do things your way. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you gave your life to the Lord today, would you let somebody know? We've got some books we want to send, a book that we want to send you home with that kind of explains it. If you're watching online, would you somehow contact us and let us know how we can help you grow stronger in your faith? But as we leave today, let's deal with any gender rivalries so that they don't remain that way. I think that'll put a smile on God's face. Amen. I love you. I'll see you next week.